I'd like to turn again, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll read one or two verses that we read last evening, and then move into chapter 7. So we'll commence then at verse 9 of chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, or being made perfectly qualified, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. He then goes into what we might call a parenthesis and begins a warning to them about the possibility, as we were thinking last evening, of turning aside from the things that they had heard and effectively giving up on their profession of faith in Christ. And then I'd like to pick up his argument again in the end of chapter 6. And he says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now come down to verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word, and we'll make references to other verses in between that we have failed to read. If you were here last evening, you'll remember that we were thinking about this question, about really how much does the high priesthood mean to us? How much does the high priesthood of Christ mean to you? And we were thinking that if you were anything like me, it's very likely that while you might appreciate much of what it means that Jesus Christ is our Savior, you might fail at times just to appreciate all that it means to have him as our high priest. We also thought that for these people, facing the crisis and the trials of life that they were going through, facing in some cases really the prospect of death for their profession of faith in Christ, they needed to be absolutely certain, not just from the word of the apostles now, not even from the word of those around them. They had to be certain from Scripture that this Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah and was the high priest. And so we're going to see this afternoon, really, that the scriptural foundation for believing that the Lord Jesus is the great high priest. You see, it's not enough, was it? Really, in a sense, it wasn't enough just to say, well, Peter says so or the Christian says so, because as we thought, maybe if this rabbi had met us along the way, he would have said, well, who do you Christians, who are you Christians anyway? You know, you're hardly anything. You're a few thousand of you maybe. And compare that with the great history we have in Judaism. And look at all of our great scholars that we have down at Jerusalem. And they say clearly that he's not the high priest. So you see, they had to be absolutely certain of the foundation of their faith. So where did they go? And where did the writer turn their mind when they were considering this question of, is the Lord Jesus really the high priest? We thought as well, if it wasn't true, they were guilty of blasphemy, because it would have been blasphemy to have suggested that there were two high priests. So they had to, you see, you couldn't have both. You couldn't keep the Aaronic priesthood and Christ as high priest. To a degree, you know, Christendom today have sought to do that. They have sought to try to maintain Judaism to a degree, the priest and the people separated, laity and all these kinds of things, and all the ornate buildings and everything that goes with it. They have tried to have a bit of both. But really, the writer is going to say, no, it is really one or the other. And in fact, it is really just one. It's Christ. Now, we noticed last night that in chapter 5, and the end of chapter 4 and beginning chapter 5, the writer has drawn their minds really to the qualifications of the Lord Jesus to be high priest. He's Jesus, the Son of God. He is, as he has said in verse 6 of chapter 5, he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has shown that God ordained him. So he didn't just take the honor upon himself, but God ordained him to be high priest. Now, this rabbi friend may well say, you show me then proof from Scripture that he really is high priest. You see, he would have come to you and said, I have a question for you. What tribe did he come from, this Jesus of Nazareth? And as the writer says in chapter 7, and he doesn't avoid the question, he says it's evident that our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah. Oh, well, the rabbi would have, his eyes would have lit up. You have a problem then, sir. You had to come from the tribe of Levi, didn't you, to be a priest? You had to descend, you had to be able to show that your genealogy came right from Aaron. And so they immediately had a problem, because your rabbi would have reminded you, back in the Old Testament, there was a king who had come from the tribe of Judah, who one day thought he might be a priest, and God came in judgment upon him. And so here you had this seeming enormous problem. How could he be a priest, high priest in fact, and yet he didn't come from the tribe of Levi? Now that's what then draws the writer's mind to this little phrase, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Aaron, after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's go back and read some of the references in the Old Testament, because this will give us a very good reason why we should study the Old Testament. We have the best part of about 6 or 7 verses in the whole of the Old Testament that deal with Melchizedek. And yet it's the fundamental hinge of the profession of these people that Jesus Christ was a high priest. So turn then please to Genesis chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's to meet Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That's Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Now, notice then in Hebrews chapter 7, let's look very carefully at the way the writer takes this narrative up. So he says in verse 1 then of chapter 7, and he's addressing this great question, how can the Lord Jesus be high priest if he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi? And he says, well, now he's not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek just appeared and disappeared off the pages of Scripture. But the Holy Spirit recorded it for us, just in those few verses, as a pattern now of what the priesthood of the Lord Jesus would be like. So let's notice what particular features the writer picked out in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, notice that, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. So we're noticing something altogether different than about Melchizedek compared with Aaron or any of the high priests that followed him. This man was both a king and a priest. Then he says, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. There's a second thing. He blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he's going to show us that that just shows the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham, because the greater or the lesser is always blessed by the greater. Then notice the next thing he says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So that's the third point. There it is, Abraham then, recognizing something of the greatness of Melchizedek, he pays him tithes, he gives him a tenth part of all that he had. Then he says, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So he now, the writer now, interprets this man's name, Melchizedek. And so sometimes, you know, when I was young, I used to think all these preachers had fanciful ideas when they used to get a whole sermon out of somebody's name. Well, the Spirit of God takes Melchizedek's name. And he says it's very important. In fact, it's very significant. And the writer to the Hebrews here just interprets it for us. His name means King of Righteousness. But then notice also the place where he came from, Salem, which is King of Peace. So here then, this would characterize the Lord Jesus, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And then he says something else in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now there are two things to notice in this verse. The first is this. He seems to make mention that when Melchizedek is recorded in Scripture, no reference is given to his genealogy, no reference is given to his descendants, which was an entirely important thing for every other priest that followed Aaron. You know, they had to be able to prove their genealogy. It was essential to them being a priest. And not only that, it was also very important just to see who their son would be and who would follow them, because their priesthood was transferable. It would go from one generation to another, and that they had to make sure they were, well, that they could prove their genealogy. Now, when it says here, then, he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, I do think Melchizedek was just a normal man, a real man. Some have suggested this was perhaps a Christophany of Christ or something like that, because it says he was made like unto the Son of God. But I do have trouble believing that, because really every priest was taken from among men. So I take it at the very least he had to be a real man. He's not saying really here that he didn't have any parents. But I think what the writer is saying is this, in regards to his priesthood, it was irrelevant what his descent was. It wasn't important to it. Unlike every other priest that followed, in the sense of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, where their genealogy was crucial. He's saying, really, with regards to Melchizedek's priesthood, it was irrelevant. And it's not even mentioned without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. His death wasn't mentioned. You know, Aaron's death was made a much of, because then it would be a handover, a transfer of that priesthood to someone else. But with regards to Melchizedek, he just comes on the scene and goes off the scene. And the Spirit of God so carefully recorded that incident in Genesis 14 to paint a wonderful picture of what our high priest would be like. One whose priesthood did not depend on genealogy. Now let me make this distinction clear. His kingship does depend on genealogy. You read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll find this, that it's essential, isn't it? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why? He's going to prove that he's the son of David. He had to be the son of David because God had promised to one of David's seed that he would sit on his throne forever. You know, in Revelation chapter 5, do you remember when search is made for one who would be worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? John begins to weep because none are found worthy to open the book. And then what does he hear? Well, one of the elders says to him, John, weep not. Why? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. With regards to Christ's kingship and his sitting on David's throne and ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, it was essential that he descended from David, because God had promised to one of David's seed that he would sit on his throne forever. You know, you may well have heard this before, but there is only one Jew alive today who can rightly prove that he comes from David. You know, in AD 70, I was telling you that the temple was destroyed. Well, within that temple, all the genealogical records of all the Jews were kept, so carefully kept down through the ages. You see, it was so important to them which tribe they came from. They had to be able to know exactly which tribe they came from. And when the temple was burnt and leveled, all those records were lost. And so if you were to ask a Jew today, sir, exactly which tribe do you come from? He couldn't prove it to you. But there had to be one who could prove that he came from the tribe of Judah. You ever wondered why Matthew chapter 1 is in your Bible and in Luke's gospel as well? Only one Jew who can show from record that his genealogy can be traced to David. And the Lord Jesus' genealogy is essential as far as his kingship was concerned, but really it's irrelevant as far as his priesthood is concerned. And that's why so much attention then is made of the fact that nothing was mentioned about Melchizedek's parents or anything like that. But then he says this, he abideth a priest continually. And we're going to see as we come down through these verses that this again was an essential feature of his priesthood. Unlike that Aaronic priesthood where it would only, just the high priest, he would only be in the job until he died, and then it was handed on and handed on and handed on. In Melchizedek, we have a picture of one whose priesthood never ended. It was never recorded to have ended, is really what the writer's saying. And it's a picture of our Lord's priesthood, who goes on forever. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. I'd like you to notice then, when he says then in verse 11, he says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now let's try to understand what the writer's saying. He's saying, look, if that Aaronic priesthood could have fulfilled everything that God required of it and from man, then there would be no need for another priest after a different order altogether. You see, you picture those people in those days. When their high priest went into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement, He was only going in as their representative. What does chapter 6 at the end of the verse, end of the chapter, say about our high priest? He says, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Now, what's the difference then between a forerunner and a representative? Well, those people in the Old Testament, you know, they could have never, ever have hoped of ever going into the holiest of all. At the very best, they had a representative that went in on their behalf, but they would never have dared to even imagine that they could have gone in. That was only the position of the high priest once a year. But you see, brethren and sisters, we have a forerunner who has gone in as one who has gone in before us and is the guarantee of our acceptance that someday we will be there as well. And in a sense, in spirit now, we have entered in to the holiest of all. You see the distinction that the writer is trying to make and how far superior he was than Aaron. Now, we have a trouble to try to grasp this because we're not Jews. But I suppose, you know, you maybe have a sense at least of allegiance to the Queen, and I was going to say, you know, not so much like the Australians these days. They're doing their best to try to get out from underneath the monarchy. But, you know, there's a sense in which there's an allegiance to the Queen, especially on those regal days, and she's all decked out, and all the carriages, and everyone's heart sort of races a little, and they're glad to be not just British, but English, of course. And I say that with Ken here in front of me. He would certainly say he was British anyway, I'm sure. But you see, there was within these Jews then, when they saw, and they hardly ever got a glimpse of the high priest, but their hearts raced at the thought of this man and all of his garments and all of the jewels and the fact that he went into the holiest of all with their names of those 12 tribes on his heart, on his breast, and on his shoulders. And they had such admiration, far more than even England could for its queen. They had such an awe and reverence. You see, for these people to abandon the high priest, they had to be certain that this high priest that they were now claiming allegiance to, the Lord Jesus, they had to be certain that it was true. And not only that, that it was far superior to anything Aaron could have been. And so that's why at the end of chapter 6, he says we have a forerunner. Not just a representative, but a forerunner. But he says really there was something that was inferior and that there was something that was in a sense, it never achieved its purpose in the Levitical priesthood. Why? Those people always felt at a distance from God, didn't they? The whole system, the veil, the priesthood, the fact that they could never get approach God, it always left them at a sense of distance from God. You know, I'm afraid, really, that Christendom has done the same to people by reinstituting some of these things. They have put within people's hearts a sense that God is unapproachable. But the fact that God has brought in another priest, it is such that you and I could enter in with boldness. You see, and therefore it far exceeds anything that the Levitical priesthood could ever do. It ought to put within our hearts a sense of the wonder and awe of being able to draw near to God. That's what he says in verse 19. Notice, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. You see, that is ultimately what Christ's priesthood has done. It has given us now the place and privilege of being able to draw nigh unto God. But then he says in verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to need to go back and have a look at Psalm 110. Because you see, between Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, there's the best part of 1,000 years. And no mention had been made of this fellow Melchizedek. And an awful lot had been made of Aaron and all his descendants. But then just, and if you were hurriedly reading through, doing your daily readings, and you had to get through your four chapters or whatever it is each day, and you skimmed through Psalm 110, you would have likely have missed it. But the writer didn't miss the significance of it, so we need to see the significance of Psalm 110. And David is writing, and he says in verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So again, as we suggested last night, here now is Jehovah speaking to David's Lord, Adonai. The Father addressing the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." Now notice verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now note please when this psalm was written, because this is the essential thing now that the writer to the Hebrews is going to take up. Let's think about when this psalm was written. It was written by David. It was written 500 years after the Aaronic priesthood began. Now, what we're seeing is this. David is hearing, if you like, this conversation. And the father says to the son, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." David then hears that someday someone will be established as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, given that this was 500 years after the Aaronic priesthood began, it just says this, that old priesthood then must have always only ever meant to be temporary. You see, because God was saying to David in Psalm 110, 500 years afterwards, "Someday I will call another one a priest after the order of Melchizedek." You see, this rabbi would have said, "What proof do you ever have that the Aaronic priesthood would need to be changed?" Well, the writer would have said, "Look at your Bible. In Psalm 110, God said to David, 'Someday I will make a change to the priesthood, and I will change it, and I will call one a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So then in Hebrews chapter 7, let's pick up then again how the writer takes this up. So he says then in verse 18, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest." Now, what he's going to say is this, and he's going to carry on this argument in chapter 8 and 9. If God is going to change the priesthood, he is going to have to change everything that went with the priesthood. You see, because the law gave commandments about who could be priests and so on. So if there was going to be a new priesthood, there had to be a new law. And if there was going to be a new priesthood, in a sense, there had to be a different sanctuary, because it was all linked up together, the tabernacle, the law, the priesthood. So the fact that then that God said that one day there would be another priest, he was in a sense then saying that everything associated with it would come to an end and would be replaced. And that is why then, as you go into chapter 8 and 9, the writer is also going to say not only is he finished with that priesthood, but he's finished with that law, that old commandment, the old covenant. And he's not only finished with that, but he's finished with the temple, and he's finished with everything that had to do with the Old Testament. And so now he says in verse 20, and he says, "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest." For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now you remember when we read in Psalm 110 that the Lord made an oath. He swore, and it says he would not repent, he would not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It seemed that God was putting on record that he would, by his own word, ensure the eternal character of the priesthood of Christ. He would be a priest forever, and God did it by an oath. Now, he never did that with Aaron or with any of the other priests, the writer says. But God wanting to leave an impression on all readers to the consistency and constancy of the priesthood of Christ, he made an oath, and he said, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then he says in verse 22, By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Now in verse 22 then he says, By so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantee of a better testament. Now if you read through your Old Testament, in particular in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, you'll read about the new covenant, a new covenant that God promised with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, the two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes. And he really said, One day I will bring about a new covenant. And the terms and conditions was this, that it was unconditional and that it would bring about forgiveness for the people, and it would bring them into blessings, and God would write his law upon their heart. And not only that, he would bring them into tremendous blessings with regards to the land and to future blessing. Now, there are sometimes queries in our mind about this new covenant, this new testament. Are we under the new covenant? Are we part of it? Well, let's think initially about why it was first given. And in context, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it says, I'll make a covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. So in its future fulfillment, it has mainly in mind the millennial reign of Christ, when the nation will be restored and they will come to a national day of repentance, if you like, a fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And when they look upon the Lord, and they'll realize then that he was wounded for our transgressions, and there will be repentance and forgiveness, and they will enter into blessings, national blessings, and blessings with regards to the land, and everything that God had promised in the new covenant, and God will write his law in their hearts. Now, what about you and I then today? Well, it's a slightly sticking point, and I know at Bicester, I think Phil Coulson said, we're not in covenant relationship with God, and if pushed, I would be inclined to agree with him. But in this sense, we do come into the blessings of the spiritual blessings of that new covenant, in this sense of forgiveness of sins, and of that God would write his law in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. I take it that those things that will one day be true nationally of Israel, we enjoy to a degree now. Although I do think there is a distinction between the church and the new covenant that was made in the Old Testament. So here then, he says, now Jesus is made a surety of a better testament. He said, what's the guarantee then of the future restoration of the nation of Israel? What guarantee is there that God will write his law in their hearts, that God will forgive them? The very fact that they have a high priest who's entered in, he is their surety. And mind you as well, he is ours as well, that God is willing to forgive us. You know, it was said of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it, with regards to Melchizedek, the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And that is precisely what he has brought us into, a righteous standing with God and peace with God. And then he says in verse 23, And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. He says there was always this, one after another, a priest after another. And you just imagine somebody there, and they had finally managed to get an ear with one of these priests, and suppose they'd even managed just to get a bit of a relationship with the high priest, and the high priest had understood them, and they had, you know, they were able to go to the high priest with all of their problems, and then the next thing they find out is that he's died. They've got to start it all over again with the next fellow, you know. But he says in verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." I think this is a lovely thing. Our high priest, he knows all about us. He'll never hand over that role to anybody else. I think even, you know, in his work today, there is something of even a greater scope than when he was down here. You imagine if you were one of those disciples, and here you just long to, you wake up in the middle of the night with concerns and problems and worries. Well, where was the Lord that you could go and ask? And maybe he was somewhere else, you know. You'd have to wait, and then you'd have to go and find him. But there's something now about his priesthood, that he doesn't slumber nor sleep, and he doesn't grow weary. To a degree, he did grow weary, didn't he, when he was down here on his journeys and so forth. There were times where he slept. But now in his current role as high priest, he is always available, and his priesthood never changes. He says in verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." You know, we maybe have a slightly constrained view of what salvation is all about. You know, we think of salvation maybe as only just an escape from hell, or perhaps a passport to heaven. But the Lord's work of saving is far in excess of that. It doesn't just deal with the penalty of our sin, does it? It saves to the uttermost, and that can be translated completely and forever. If you like, in the picture of the Old Testament there, it wasn't that he just brings us through the Red Sea, but he'll get us all the way home and into the promised land. As he said to Peter, didn't he? "I have prayed that thy faith might not fail." And he will preserve us, this work of saving us as our high priest. He will take upon himself the responsibility of getting us home. You know, that high priest, he had the responsibility of that nation, those 12 tribes on his shoulders and on his heart. And he bore the iniquity for the people in a sense. He was responsible for what they did when he appeared before God. He was as their representative. And the Lord has personally taken on the responsibility of making sure that you and I arrive safely home. What a comfort it must have been to these people, faced with these tremendous crises of faith and problems and temptations and trials, and wondering whether or not they would ever get through. I wonder if you ever feel like that. I do at times. You know, I would think, left to myself, I would never make it. And maybe we don't realize just all the work that the Lord does now in preserving us, in keeping us. I like to think of the example of Melchizedek. You go back to Genesis 14. You remember what kind of a high priest he was? What did he do for Abraham? Here he was, just a few verses. He appears on the scene and then disappears. Well, let's go back, and I'm going to close with this. Let's go back and have a look at Genesis 14. It says then in verse 18, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Now, Abraham had just returned from a tremendous victory, the Battle of the Kings. And I suppose if you were like him, or rather if he was like us, I suppose, we would have been walking along with our chests puffed out, thinking, hadn't we done well? And a man comes and meets him, comes across his path. This man, Melchizedek, he doesn't seem to have ever come across him before, and he brings bread and wine to strengthen him, to cheer him on his way. But he does something else. Now notice in verse 19, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He says, Abraham, remember. Remember the God whom you serve. Remember who you are. He says, Abraham, you're a servant, if you like, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Then with that, he leaves. You don't see him again. But look then what happens in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. The king of Sodom, mind you, there's a lot of king of Sodoms, if you like, in this world today. And he says to Abraham, I'll do you a deal, sir. I'll swap you. You can keep all those goods, but you give me the people. You know, I can't help but feel in the commercial world, the business world, they would say something along those lines. I'll give you all the goods that you could ever want. You just give me your life and the life of your family and the life of the assembly. I'll do you a deal. I'll do you a bargain. How does Abraham then, faced with this kind of temptation, how does he answer him? Look what he says in verse 22. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. He says, sir, you can keep it. All that you've got to offer. No, he says, you can keep it all, lest anyone should say that it was you that made me rich. Why? What was in this man's heart? Really, what he was saying was this. The king of Sodom, I serve the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. What could I ever get from you, sir? But where did he get that thought from? Didn't the high priest, didn't this priest Melchizedek put it in his heart just before the trial came? And he put within the heart of Abraham a sense of the wealth of the God whom he served. Melchizedek says to Abraham, Abraham, remember, you serve the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And then Abraham faces a trial. And into his heart had been put a sense of the wealth of God, the word of God into his heart. And with that, he was able to overcome the trial. I can't help but think our high priest just does that. And he takes the word of God and he puts within our hearts a sense of the wealth of the God whom we serve. So that when we face the trial, you see, he can't face it for us. Melchizedek couldn't face it for Abraham. But he just put within that man's heart a sense of the greatness of the God whom he served. Isn't that what our high priest does? Didn't he do that with his disciples before he left the world? He warned them about all that the world could give. But he says, listen, I can leave you something, my joy, my peace. Told them about the Father's house, put within their hearts a sense of the greatness of the God whom they served, so that when they would face the trial, they could overcome it with the word of God. I think maybe there is so much more to the high priesthood of Christ that we could deal with. But just to leave these few thoughts that we've thought of over the last two evenings, to remember this, that high priest of old, he taught the people about what God was like. And our high priest would long to tell us what God is like. But then there was a something of this, that he would lead them in worship back to God. And we have a high priest that would long to take our devotion and our worship and make it acceptable to God and to show us what is acceptable worship. And we have a high priest who is a priest forever. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks to thee for thy word. And we thank thee for whatever we have learned and considered of the Lord Jesus this afternoon. We know that there's far more to it. And all eternity will not be long enough to understand all the glories that there are in thy Son. But all that we might worship thee and worship him and remember something of his great work, not only at Calvary, but his current ministry. On our behalf, as our great high priest, we thank thee for him, and we pray that thou wouldst bless us. We thank thee too for refreshments, and ask thee that thou wouldst bless not only these refreshments to us, but our conversation as well. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.